thank you very much, Sam. Oh, it's good to be with you here again this evening. We're turning tonight, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, and chapter 8. It's always a joy to renew fellowship here in Cookstown, and we trust that the Lord will undertake in the preaching of his word tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we're just going to read one verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And we trust the Lord to bless the reading of his precious truth to our hearts tonight for his name's sake. I'm absolutely amazed at times at some of the profoundest statements that we find in Scripture. I do not believe that the greatest poet or author or speaker could conceive such solemn and soul-searching words as these. The words that men and women speak today in the world of politics and propaganda and such like are really very shallow and superficial when compared to the Word of God. You know, there's no depth to the talk of the world when it comes to matters of eternity. And you know, there's an expression that I'm sure most of us will be familiar with, that talk is cheap. And indeed, when it comes to heaven and hell, the talk of the world is cheap, but the Word of God is not cheap. The words of Holy Scripture are infinitely valuable, and yet the message of the Gospel comes to you and I without price. Yes, where my soul is going, when this piece of mortal clay is laid low in the dust, is the question I only want to find the answer to in the Word of God. I don't want to go to the doctor to find out where my soul will be after death. And friend, neither do you, because he can do nothing for you. Yes, he might bring the cleric or the chaplain or the priest, but if it's a man or woman you're looking to for certainty of heaven, you're on shaky ground, spiritually speaking. Would you trust your soul to a man who is just as mortal and frail as you are? Would you trust a man to solve the great problem of death, who will die himself also? No. When it comes to the great question of sin and the soul and how to be saved, I want to know what the Word of God declares. And my friend, can I place myself in your shoes for a moment? Because essentially that is what the writer of the Ecclesiastes did when he was directed by the Spirit of God to record these words. To put it in a word, he tries to find the meaning of life, and he arrives at only one conclusion: all is vanity. Repeated time and time again throughout the book. His quest began, first of all, with the search for wisdom. He says in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. It was Solomon, of course, as we know. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. You know, it sounds like a complaint, but really it is more than that. It's a reflection of the heart of man. You see, men complain against God, and you've heard it said often, why did God permit such and such to happen? Or, if there is a God, why do I suffer? Well, such questions ignore the great truth. The great truth that Solomon clearly acknowledged when he wrote the book by the Spirit of God, and that great truth is very simply sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1 and verse 15 tells us. That is why we find this concluding refrain, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And so his quest began with the search for wisdom, but then he moved on to something else. His quest then continued with a search for the world. A search for the world, chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. And then he goes on to speak of laughter and houses and vineyards and gardens and orchards and trees and fruits and pools of water, servants, maidens, great possessions and so on. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. I build acoustic guitars myself for a living. My father trained me as a young man. And here we read that such things can provide delight. And notice that they are not condemned. Neither are any of the other things that are mentioned here. No, it is the love of these things and the worship of them, the excess of them, that is where the sin lies. Because as 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 7 to 10 warns us, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and in perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The preacher's quest for happiness and fulfillment ended only in sorrows. That was his experience. And that essentially is how he became a preacher, just in case anyone thinks that this is a license for preachers to indulge in worldly pleasure. The Word of God teaches no such thing. No, at the end of his quest, and at the end of his journey, he realized that only one thing was worth doing after all that was said and done. Chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. My dear friends, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the command that God commands us to obey today. Because there is a day of judgment coming, as the writer knew himself only too well. And that is what brings us to our text. Because the subject of it is simply this, and this really forms a title over this message this evening, the day of death. The day of death. And really it divides into four distinct warnings. First of all, there is an unrestrainable departure. Secondly, there is an inescapable death. Thirdly, there is an unachievable discharge. And fourthly, there is an impossible deliverance. The first two are absolute certainties. The second two are impossibilities. Let us consider, first of all, the unrestrainable departure. There is no man, the text begins. The opening two words there are in italics, which indicates that they were not present in the original Hebrew text, but rather the translators of our authorized version inserted them to give grammatical sense to the text. And I'm glad that the translators were honest in showing us where the words were not present in the original so that we might see where the emphasis lies. Because here, the emphasis lies not in the words, there is, but rather in the words, no man. No man. Just as we find in Psalm 14 and verse 1 and Psalm 53 and verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The emphasis is on no God, a stubborn denial of God, and a steadfast refusal of God and of all divine authority. That's the state of the world you and I live in today. Comparing scripture with scripture here, on the one hand, We have rebellious mankind in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 saying, no God. And then on the other hand, we see God speaking through the preacher here. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing tonight, you say no God. I say no man. No man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Man in his sin, man in his unstoppable pride, shakes a stubborn fist at God and denies his very existence. And God replies in this text, paraphrasing again and speaking reverently, you say no God? Will you just try and hold on to your soul when you feel it slipping out of your grasp? You just try to cling on to that very breath of life and existence that God gave to you the moment you were born. And let me tell you, friend, on the authority of the word of God, only God gave you that breath of life, and he could take it away at a stroke. Think of the word power here in the text. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, only the power of God could do that. And that is what is meant by the word spirit here. It is the breath of life. And the power of God initiated it. But what is the power of man in comparison to that? You know, it has been said that power corrupts. I heard our brother Bert Forrest once, during the course of his ministry, warn that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I would agree wholeheartedly with that, and I'm sure all of us would. And when we look at the world today, how true that is. A taste of earthly power can corrupt and can make a man or woman so conceited that they forget where they came from. God formed man, the first man out of the dust, and made him into a living being, fearfully and wonderfully made. And that, dear friends, is how he made you and I. God gave the man dignity. He gave him responsibility. He gave him a multitude of blessings. He placed him in a delightful garden and told him to dress and to keep it. He made trees to grow that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. He prohibited the man from only one tree. That was all he was required to abstain from. And then he gave him an help, meat for him, his wife. He created the woman and gave her to the man. The man and the woman now had everything that they needed and more from the hand of God. They came from absolutely nothing, and God gave them everything. Did they have any right? Did they have any right to boast? Did they have anything to boast of? Could they point to all that surrounded them and say, I've earned this, or I've worked for this, or I've purchased this like a piece of property that someone would perhaps buy as an investment? Could they say, look at what I've achieved? No, it was all given by the bountiful hand of a thrice holy God. Amen. Now for a man or woman to turn around today and shake a fist at the God who did all of this at the beginning and who has not changed in his character to this day forevermore beggars belief. And yet that is what men and women do today. And God gave you your very breath. And my dear friend, you might say to me, why then, if God gave me my breath, why then does he take it away? Well, it goes back to Genesis again. Because the man and the woman forfeited everything they had, spiritually speaking, through sin. They disobeyed God. And we know the account so well. The serpent, who was Satan in disguise, of course, tempted the woman. And all he did was to speak to her. We considered it before on one occasion in the gospel. All he did was to speak to her, ever so simply and briefly, but he chose his words so carefully that they accomplished the desired effect. He suggested to her that God was a liar. Ye shall not surely die, he said in Genesis 3 and verse 4. What did God say? Genesis 2 and 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And my dear friend, whose word are you going to listen to? Because if you pay heed to the word, or rather if you pay no heed to the word of God, you'll hear nothing, only the lies of the devil. The woman took of the fruit, and she gave to her husband also. They fell in a moment of time. And on account of their disobedience, God, who was true to his word, took from them the most precious gift that he had given them, the breath of life. Now they still lived, but they only lived until their death, their physical death, that is. Spiritually, they died on the spot because their fellowship with God was cut off. And my dear friend, what does it matter how much longevity we have, when at the end of life's journey, that breath of life expires, and it expires forever. That is the unrestrainable departure that is spoken of here. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. It matters not how much power that men and women can attain to today. You know, man can invent and achieve things. Man can innovate and accomplish things. Men and women can attain to unprecedented levels of success on account of their own powers. But what of it? When they're powerless to retain the spirit. And why? Because it is not theirs to retain. And my dear friend, you might say of your wealth, I earned that, or I achieved that. You might say of your success, I've worked hard for that, and I've made it. But you can never say that of your soul. You can never say that of your breath of life, which God gave you. You did nothing to put that into your immortal being. God gave it to you. And one day you will lose it. Why? Because on the authority of the word of God, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23. There's what the Bible says about equality. All of us, without exception, are sinners in the sight of God. Never mind man's inhumanity to man for a moment. What about man's iniquity against God? Because every sin, no matter what it is against God. And only God will judge at the end. And when the spirit leaves the body, the soul that dies in their sin will face that judgment. And the soul will be powerless to resist an unrestrainable departure. Secondly, there is an inescapable death. Neither hath he power in the day of death. Really, in the first instance, the unrestrainable departure speaks of a hardened sinner who makes their way through life with the arrogant assumption that they can hold on to the spirit within their bodies, that they can be masters of their own destinies. The inner self, they call it, and so on and such like. It astounds me today how haughty and how brazen some people are in their attitude towards life, generally speaking. They literally live as if death were not a reality, as if they were going to live forever. And they like to believe that there's a heaven, all right, and when people die, they say, oh, such and such is in a better place now. But you try and talk to them about hell, and you'll soon find a different reaction. Ah, but the Bible tells us in Psalm 9 and verse 17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Men and women run after glamour and pleasure and sophistication as if they were immortal. And how tragic it is to live and to die without Christ. You know, that is what it means to forget God in this generation. It is to reject the gift of his only begotten Son. John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friend, you can have everlasting life if you accept God's offer of mercy, but you will perish if you die without Christ. The gospel is that simple. And that is the inescapable death that is spoken of here. It's to die in one sin without Christ. And there will be no power in the day of death, because death is the greater power. Death will overpower you, and you will be powerless to resist it. Now, we're not deliberately trying to be morbid or hateful here when we speak of these things, because we love your soul, friend. We do not want you to die in your sin and to go out into hell's darkness and damnation forever because you never trusted Christ. The offer of mercy is presented to you, and the only reason you will end up in everlasting perdition and punishment if you rejected the gospel will be that you never accepted it. It is that simple. What is complicated about the following words? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3 and 36. There's nothing whatsoever about election unto damnation or predestination unto damnation in these verses. It is of man's own volition that he believes not, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Either the word of God means what it says, or it does not. You have to read into the text something that isn't there to arrive at such a conclusion that hyper-Calvinism does. My dear friend, death will take hold of you, and it is inescapable. But eternal death and separation from God, you do not have to face, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and you can rest your all upon that truth. Take him as your very own and personal Saviour, in repentance and faith, repenting of your sin, and trusting him as your Saviour. An inescapable death. Thirdly, there's an unachievable discharge. And there is no discharge in that war. And now we see the writer moving on to military language. Solomon himself was not a warrior, but his father was. We know that David knew all there was to know about military strategy, and he had a wealth of experience, some of which, no doubt, he passed on to his son to illustrate points of wisdom and truth to Solomon before David died. And so Solomon, directed by the Spirit of God, uses this language of warfare to illustrate a further truth concerning death. There is no discharge in that war, he simply says. In other words, there is no such thing as compassionate leave, or permanent leave like a soldier being relieved of his duties. There are no exceptional circumstances that will discharge a person from death. A person might discharge themselves from hospital, and people do that often, sometimes to their own risk. But you cannot discharge yourself from death. No matter where you go in life, death will eventually catch up with you, and it will overtake you. It is illustrated here as a battle. It is a stark contrast to the other battle described in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage on spiritual warfare, where we are instructed to put on the whole armour of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and so on. In that war, success in the battlefield, that is spiritually speaking, is promised, provided we as believers put on the whole armour of God and obey the word of God. For instance, the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, we read in James chapter 4. Elsewhere we read, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in that war, the victory over the enemy is guaranteed. But in this war, the enemy himself is guaranteed the victory over us. That our mortal bodies, the enemy, of course, to us is death. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26? The last enemy is death. The last enemy is death. But let us finish the verse. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, therein lies the good news of the gospel. That the victory of death is only temporal. Yes, we will all face it if the Lord be not come. But it is only temporal. You see, the life that God gives to the repentant sinner, the moment he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. You see, because Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, have your sin dealt with, taken away through faith in the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive that redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins and the sting of death, not death itself, not physical death, but rather the sting of death will be taken away. And the victory of the grave will be taken away. Why? Because you trusted Christ. If so be that you have. Death will still come in the physical, that is the mortal, but it will have absolutely no claim over your immortal soul, because it will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. An inescapable death. You see, the death that is spoken of here by the writer of the Ecclesiastes is the death of a person who dies in their sin. It is that tragic, irreversible consequence of a life of sin. Whether it be the self-righteous sinner who is outwardly upright but inwardly unregenerated, or whether it be the open rebellious sinner who loves to mock and blaspheme the person of Christ, the same death will overtake them both. Why? Well, this brings us to the fourth and concluding point this evening. Not only do we see an inescapable death, but here we have an impossible deliverance. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. A life of sin, whether open or secret sin, may bring pleasure and satisfaction for a season. Men and women can go out in their pernicious ways and take their fill of wickedness to their heart's content. They can revel and delight in their sin, but it will never satisfy their soul. That is why so many celebrities and famous personalities are miserable behind the scenes, because their personal lives are very often a moral mess, leaving behind them a trail of moral destruction that has brought them nothing but misery and ruin and despair. Their riches have done absolutely nothing for them. Geordie was just telling us this evening about some football players who are paid £500,000 a week. Well, what will that do them in the day of death? It'll do absolutely nothing for them. It'll do nothing to save their souls. You see, wickedness may bring pleasure to those who are given to it, but it will not deliver them from death's door, but rather it will take them right up to death's door, leave them at it, and laugh with mockery as it turns its back and goes away. That was the experience of the hymn writer who wrote the following words: I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Take the word, friend, of one here who tried the broken cisterns and tried the pleasures of sin. Take it even from three individuals: the hymn writer, the preacher standing here tonight, and Solomon himself. The waters failed and mocked me as I wheeled. Ah, but the hymn writer found rest for his soul in Christ. When in repentance and faith he trusted the Saviour to deliver him from sin and from death and from hell. And this is what he said: O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Dear friends, you will never find it in this old world. You will never find love and life and lasting joy in the pleasures of sin. Let the wicked forsake his way, because wickedness will not deliver you in the day of death. But let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. You see, friend, there is pardon for sin, and there is a peace that endureth, when by faith you bow the knee in repentance at the foot of the cross and look to him that died for you to save your soul and redeem you from all iniquity. Don't be like those in this text who are given to wickedness and have done nothing to deliver them when death comes knocking on their door, but rather turn to the one who is able to deliver thee and to deliver eternally from wrath to come the soul oppressed by sin. May God bless his word to your heart and mind tonight for his name's sake. If I can be of any assistance to anyone concerning these things, please don't hesitate to speak to me at the end. But if there's anyone listening to this message tonight and you're not saved, if you die in your sin, the experience spoken of by the writer of the Ecclesiastes here shall be your lot. Friend, wickedness will never deliver your sin. But turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in simple, humble repentance and faith, and he will redeem your soul from iniquity and take you to be with himself forevermore. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. We'll have a word of prayer and our meeting shall be over. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word again. We thank thee for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank thee, Father, for these solemn warnings that we find in thy word. The writer of the Ecclesiastes knew them only too well. It is spoken of as the book of regrets. Solomon himself had tried the broken cisterns, loved many strange women, over 900 wives and concubines. Father, and at the end of it all, he said, all is vanity. All is vanity. We thank thee, our Father, that there is evidence in this book
that at the end of life's journey he truly feared of thee, and he must have regretted all those years of trying the broken cisterns. We pray, Father, that some poor lost sinner tonight, listening to this message, might look back upon their life of sin and say with the preacher, all is vanity. Fear God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him who alone is able to save and is able to save to the uttermost. So, Father, part us with thy fear, those who must go home now. We pray thy blessing upon them. Keep them safe on the roads. But those of us who remain behind for a time of fellowship, bless our time together in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.